Matthew 8, we'll begin in verse 18, and we'll go through verse 27. We'll finish chapter 8 next week. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Lord, we just commit our time to you, inviting you to work in our hearts, inviting you to show us areas where we need instruction. We invite you to encourage us where we're walking well and that we would continue. Father, open up our hearts and our minds that we might not only have sight intellectually, but would you give us power in our hearts that our wills would be activated to follow you. Show us Christ. May he be exalted in our minds. Would he be lifted up as we think on discipleship? May our pursuit be to know you above all other things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All of the book of Matthew and really all of the gospel accounts are provoking the following questions. Do you believe Jesus is who he claims to be? That's continually what they're promoting. Jesus makes claims about himself. The gospel authors are making claims about who Jesus is. The second question is, will you commit your life to him and walk in his ways? It's really simple. Do you believe he is who he says he is? And will you walk in commitment to him? If you're a Christian, then you've already made this commitment. A hard and sobering truth, though, is that you will fall short often. However, there is an encouraging truth, because today's teaching will likely point out more of how you're falling short. But here's the encouraging truth. God has made provision for your failings. His forgiving and healing grace. A sentence I read recently from John Calvin's commentary on Jeremiah was very encouraging, and I took it as an exhortation. Here's what he says. "Let us then learn constantly to flee to God and to seek of him a new increase of grace so that he may sustain us by the power of his Spirit and raise us up when fallen, for otherwise we cannot but fall every moment." Did you catch that? We run to him continually for a new increase of grace to be sustained. We might call that sustaining grace. But then in the occasion that we have fallen, we need grace to raise us up and go to him for that grace at every moment. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I hope today you'll find a better understanding of who Jesus is and his greatness, and he would be the one that you would put your faith in. I think the two passages or the two sets of scripture within our larger passage today, we're going to try and answer, we're going to ask two questions that I think they're answering. Number one, and this will be our outline, what is the call of discipleship? And you might think about that in terms of what are the requirements? What does Jesus ask of a disciple? Number two, what does daily discipleship look like? So generally, the call, and then more specific, the daily. I think that's what we have here. And today's passage, interestingly, is set within the larger frame of chapters 8 and 9, which Matthew has laid out to focus on Jesus's preaching and healing ministry. But he takes a break from that, and he does this a few times. He interrupts it to teach on discipleship. So Matthew, he puts a lot of his book together thematically. Hey, here's the preaching and healing ministry of Jesus. Oh, here's a pause. Make sure you understand what discipleship is. So let's answer our first question. What's the call of discipleship? This is verses 18 through 22. We find in verse 19 a scribe declaring his allegiance to Jesus. This is the first recorded interaction in Matthew between Jesus and a scribe. The scribes were masters of reading and writing the Mosaic Law. They were considered the experts. Perhaps this scribe had heard Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And now he comes to him, and he's clearly, at minimum, he's enamored with Jesus. But maybe more than that, he believes Jesus, I think, to be the Messiah of God. And so he announces his intention, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He seems to be saying, "I'm all in." Right? I'll go wherever you go. There's nothing I won't do. You ever committed to something without knowing the full scope of the responsibilities you were committing to? And when you later learn, I heard somebody say marriage. Yes. You never know what you're getting into. And when you later learned the fuller breadth of what you had committed to, did that cause you to continue on, to move forward? Take marriage off the table? Or did you back out? There's lots of these opportunities in our life where we make commitments without knowing the full scope. Well, Jesus takes the scribe at his word, and he then explains the commitment necessary. Let me give you the first example of the call of discipleship. It's in verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There's two interesting things that jump out to me out of that verse. Number one, Son of Man. Did you catch that? This is an audacious claim by Jesus. If you've been with us since we studied in Daniel, anybody, I know you've slept since then. You remember Daniel? Well, it's audacious because every Jewish person that knew well his or her Old Testament knew Jesus' reference came from Daniel 7. Now, in Daniel 7, it told of a day when God would give a kingdom to someone called or referenced like a Son of Man. That kingdom that he was giving to that Son of Man would be a kingdom that would never fail or be defeated by another king or another kingdom. This is big stuff. It's an astounding prediction. And so for Jesus to come in and say, I'm that son of man, for a scribe who knows his Old Testament well, this is a record scratch moment, right? Wait, what'd you say? You're who? Are you claiming to be more than a rabbi? Because he's just called him teacher. The second interesting thing that jumps out to me is Jesus says about himself, he has nowhere to lay his own head. Foxes have homes. Birds have homes. However, the king who has a never-ending kingdom does not have a home. Now, think about the way that Jesus just messed with this scribe's head. The king prophesied in Daniel 7, who has an everlasting kingdom that will never be overturned, he has no home. Well, what was Jesus saying? I think this is what Jesus meant when he said that, that Jesus had no earthly security. Think about it. How often are we told that when you grow up, you're supposed to buy a home, buy real estate? It's some of the most secure investments. Jesus is saying, I don't have that, and probably more. He's probably saying, I don't have any or many possessions other than what he had on his own person. Jesus didn't have a vocational job at this point, which we're told also is supposed to provide you security. In fact, it's worse than that. Jesus' life and ministry at this point is underwritten by other people. So he has no income security. So Jesus is telling this man in clear terms, the true life of a disciple will not result in money or power or status. In other words, no comfort. No creature comfort. Mr. Scribe or Mr. or Mrs. Claremont Christian, following me, following Jesus, will not provide you earthly security. But in fact, the life of a disciple will require great sacrifice. Let that land on you. I probably need to hear that once a day. How about you? In Luke 14:33, we find Jesus saying more about this idea of the call of discipleship. Here's what he says. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, he's saying we must bid farewell to everything. Does this mean disciples must sell or give away all our possessions and take a vow of poverty? Possibly. But not as a rule, necessarily. So what exactly does Jesus mean? When one becomes a disciple of Jesus, Jesus becomes the king of your life. Now, we don't have kings here. He becomes the master. He becomes the ruler. If you like American words, he becomes your president. He's your governor. He's your mayor. He's your boss. Meaning everything in your life as a disciple is his, and it comes under his rule. And what does that include? That includes your family. That means all of your familial relationships, your parents, your kids, your grandkids, your spouse. That's under his rule. Your job, all your money, all your possessions. He's the master of. What about your friendships? Yep. What about your hobbies? Things you enjoy doing on the side, those too. What about your dreams and desires? Those are under his lordship. What about the way you spend your time? Yes, that too. Everything is his. As a disciple, we must be prepared to become like our King, who left the comforts of heaven, the majesty, the splendor, the comforts, to live unprivileged lives without applause. In fact, it's probably worse. Being prepared to embrace a life of rejection, possibly confusion or misunderstanding. Remember Jesus' own family? We're confused, frustrated. This is the call of discipleship, and it takes constant vigilance. You know why? Because your heart and my heart, they're slippery. I think of an example from mine and Ashley's life that we've talked about often. In 2000, following God's leading and calling on our lives, we liquidated the vast majority of the things we had. We left our family, we left our friends, the security of our jobs, our country, sacrificing nearly everything that we knew of that we could sacrifice, moving to a new country to share the gospel, only to find ourselves a year later in a different country, still trying to find comfort from new stuff and new relationships. We discovered the continual battle to live simply, to give things away, not to acquire new things, and to be content. And that takes constant grace and constant discipline. And we fail often because our culture is continually pulling on us, telling us what we must have. How many billboards have you seen that say, get rid of everything? So this is the first example of the call of discipleship. We find that commitment to Jesus rises above material concern or comfort. What about the second call of discipleship? We find this in verses 21 and 22. Another of disciples says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. At first glance, it seems like this man makes a reasonable request, doesn't he? And it seems like Jesus' reply is cruel. Burial of one's father was especially important. And even the Jewish people would exempt a person from some of their regular religious duties to go and bury a father. However, K.E. Bailey gives evidence, I think, that's helpful here, that this phrase, to bury, was used colloquially among the Jewish in the sense of to look after until death. That's enlightening, isn't it? Meaning, burial included the time leading up to death, the burial, the required period of mourning, and then the settling of the estate, the will, giving the property away, all of that. So Jesus seems to know this man was offering a conditional future commitment. In this second example of the call of discipleship, we find commitment to Jesus rises above social and familial commitments and concerns, meaning Jesus is Lord over our families. We don't delay a commitment to him because we have a family situation. Now, if you were to read these two calls of discipleship or others like them, apart from the whole of Scripture, you might think, this is tough. Following Jesus is nearly impossible. It's filled with giving up so much. He asks for everything. I'm not sure if I want that. That cost seems too high. You ever known others in your life that have said that? Maybe you've felt that once you got further in. You didn't realize how much would be asked. And I think this exists in each of our souls. But I think the way of looking at it is like this. When we count the cost, what we find is we almost exclusively look at what we have to give up, don't we? And we don't look at what we actually get. And what do we get? We get Jesus. Remember the story of the man who suddenly discovers treasure buried in a field? And what does he do? He goes and sells everything so that he can have the treasure. It says in his joy, he went and sold everything so that he could have the treasure. Friends, when you commit to following Jesus, you get the greatest of treasures. You get friendship with the God of the universe. And when you become friends with Jesus, guess what happens? He breathes new life into your soul, which includes forgiveness of sin. It includes peace. It includes joy. It includes new purpose, new perspective. Remember when the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 talked about what it cost him? He enumerates what he gave up. These were significant things. He was at the top of the heap in his culture. And you know what he calls it? He says, to have Christ. Yes, I gave up everything, but it's rubbish compared to having Christ. A Scottish evangelist from the 1800s, Thomas Chalmers, he said this. Listen closely. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one, a new affection. The heart must have something to lay hold of. He means in place of the old affections. So a heart focused on the glorious and good Christ is the only expulsive, we're talking about expelling something, it's the only expulsive power that can drive out feelings of loss, of comfort, or material, or security, or anything else. This is the call of discipleship. It's a call to have Christ and lay everything else aside. For the Christian, this call to discipleship requires us to regularly evaluate our own hearts. Here are a couple of questions that we gave maybe a few weeks ago that we're gonna rehash because I have to use them to evaluate my own heart. Number one, what other than Jesus owns your heart? So we're talking about the affections. Is there some affection that has creeped into my heart that now owns me more than Jesus? I think about it from another way. What would make me angry if I lost it? If you're able to name something that would make you angry if you lost it, then what you need to conclude is that thing owns your heart. That thing has a big piece of your heart. What is it? And then give it to the Lord. Our second question on the second passage, what does daily discipleship look like? What does daily discipleship look like? Notice the way Matthew, in a crafty way, told the story. There's 12 disciples, all 12 of them or some portion of them, were in the boat with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. They're going to another side of the lake, and suddenly a storm comes up that swamped the boat. That's the ESV. It's the only time swamped, or in your translation, whatever word is used in English, it's the only time that word is found in the New Testament. So the picture is, as the waves rose up, the boat went down into the trough so that the waves were crashing into the boat, swamping the boat. Then notice, almost subtly, Matthew says, but he was asleep. I've been in 3 to 4 foot seas, deep sea fishing. That's not that great. However, on that particular boat, on that particular morning, there was no fishing happening because we were all laid over the side barfing, including most of the crew. So it seems laughable to me that Jesus was in the hull asleep. Was he just so exhausted from his labors that he was just knocked out? Or was he just a solid sleeper? I've got some of those in my family. Did he have his earplugs in? Or was he just pretending, messing with the disciples? Or could this be the picture of tranquility that comes from truly abiding in the Father? The disciples were frantic, and they woke Jesus, verse 25. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Just three words in the Greek. Save, Lord, perishing. Perishing is the word used in Revelation for destruction. And we're in the midst of being destroyed, Lord. And Jesus' answer, why are you afraid? O you of little faith. Did you notice Jesus identified two contradictory things that frequently exist within us together? Fear and a little faith. I wonder if you were to let your minds think, what are some other biblical examples you know of fear? The one that came to my mind is when the 12 spies go out to spy out the promised land. Two come back with a good report. They weren't afraid. But the 10, they had a lot to say. And they were afraid. We might ask the question, where did their fear come from? Because I think there's connections to our story. You remember they were completely focused on their circumstances. You remember? The people there are really strong. They're the sons of the giant Anak. He's from the Nephilim. Well, they also focused on their limited resources and abilities, didn't they? We're weak. We're just grasshoppers in their sight. Their cities are made of fortified bronze, I think it said. And then, what does fear lead to? Fear causes extreme thinking, doesn't it? They said, the land devours its inhabitants. Fear only sees impossibilities. We can't defeat them. There's people everywhere. Fear also causes reactivity rather than responsiveness, doesn't it? Rather than slowing down and rightly thinking about all they had seen God do in the short time since they had left Egypt. Remember the plagues? Remember the Red Sea? Remember water coming from the rock? Rather than slowing down and remembering these things, they quickly concluded, "We can't do this." Another thing that fear leads to is a refusal to trust God and rather trusting in self. Well, what does Jesus identify as necessary? Faith. The disciples had some faith, but their faith was anemic. It was underdeveloped. Ever feel like that? You begin to feel frantic. Some circumstance has come along that begins filling your heart with anxiety. The wind is uncontrollable. The waves are rising. They keep coming. They're swamping your life. And you cry out in absolute terror. And Jesus' response to us is, "Why are you afraid? Why is your faith so little?" And I think part of Jesus' point is this: I'm right here with you. Do you not remember who I am? Do you not remember all that I've done? Why are you not trusting me? And friends, the reality is that these temptations to fear are not going away. Will we remember all the situations that Jesus has been present in and worked in, sometimes in marvelous ways, and then trust him in the current storm that we're in? This is the challenge of growing in our faith. Whatever maturity level you're at, is to keep growing and keep activating faith. Keep trusting in his grace. Keep calling out for it. I think of the lyrics of a band that one of my daughters introduced me to. The group's called King's Kaleidoscope. And they have this song, and the lyrics say, "When the light's on, the darkness is gone." In other words, walking in the light of Christ pushes out the darkness, which would include fear, timidity. Even when I get pushed to my limits, I belong to the King. Know the power of a new life where fear and faith can collide. Where's the power of a new life? Where is it that fear and faith can collide? It's in the magnificent Christ. When we're afraid, we bring our fears, we bring our timidity, our cowardliness to Christ. We trust in him. We rest in him. That's what abiding is. Abiding is not just when we're in the harbor and we're moored to the bank and everything's great. Abiding is like Jesus in the hole. Everything around him is crazy. And he's at rest. He's at peace. Where our fear and faith collides is where faith can drive out fear. You know, one or the other is going to drive the other out. If you let it, fear will drive out your faith. But faith can also drive out your fears. I think furthermore, as disciples, we have to remember 2 Timothy 1:7. Remember that a few months ago? God has not given us a spirit of
fear.
In other words, fear is not from God. Fear is from the flesh. It's not from Him. In fact, the opposite is true. Part of the gospel is Jesus facing and defeating fear in the Garden of Gethsemane, wasn't it? And then hours later, dying to defeat sin, the flesh, and devil permanently. The enemy wants us to stay in fear, for it to distract us, for it to paralyze us, to weaken us, and ultimately to enslave us, to return us back to what Christ has already set us free from. But we have to remember the truths of the gospel, that Christ's death and resurrection has already provided the victory over any fear that comes before us. So as we begin thinking about some application, this question comes to my mind: what were the disciples doing when the storm was still only on the horizon? And then when the storm was a little closer and the clouds were gathering and the wind and the rain was begin to slowly build, and I'll posit a guess. This is speculation. About half this group were seasoned fishermen, weren't they? They've been through storms before. So I'm imagining in my mind, as the storm begins building, it begins rolling in, they're watching it, they're thinking, they're making steps for a plan. Hey, look, I'll row, you guide us, you watch the winds, you bail water. They knew what to do, didn't they? So they executed what they knew to do. But what happens when you get to the point that what you know to do fails? Why did they not once try and wake up Jesus and ask for help, ask for intervention before the boat was being swamped? Their access to Jesus didn't begin once they became frantic and realized, we're going to die. They had access to Him the whole time. Instead, as the storm began gathering strength, perhaps they should have just stopped and also thought, you know what? We're His disciples. He's the Messiah. We've seen what He can do. Were not His last words on the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what they were? Build your life on the rock. Jesus doesn't mean when He says build your life on the rock, hey, this is just a general life commitment that you make when you come into fellowship with Me. But it's a daily reality that we're continually, every day that we wake up, we're building our life on the rock. For daily refuge, for daily comfort, for daily security. And then throughout the day, over and over and over, as the winds are rising and the rain is getting heavier, we turn to the rock and we're at rest. This makes me think of Psalm 37:5, where the psalmist says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. Commit your way to the Lord. This is a word that talks about you've got some big burden on you. This is the word commit. And you're physically taking that thing and you're rolling it off of yourself onto something else. It's a great image, isn't it? Think about the fears in your life. Think about the challenges. You can't stop the wind. You can't stop the waves. You can't control every storm. But what you can do is when you feel anxiety building, what do? I'm going to roll it off of myself. I'm going to roll it on to the Lord. And 20 minutes later, when the anxiety comes back, what do? I go to the Lord and I do it again. And then an hour when it comes back again, what do? You do it again. See, people think prayer is just, I'm just throwing words up. I don't know what gets past the ceiling. But in prayer, it's an intentional, conscious effort to build my life on Christ. It's my dependence on the rock. Prayer is not fruitless because I'm putting my eyes back on Jesus and I'm trusting in Him and He will act. And when you do that, you know, it may be I do it now and what's the result? Peace floods my heart. And 10 minutes later, anxiety comes back. What do? I pray, and what happens again? Peace floods into my heart again. And then 30 minutes later, I do it again, and I'm getting new perspective. This is what we must do over and over. Let me just finish by wrapping back around to the call of discipleship. Commitment to Jesus seems like an amazingly high bar, doesn't it? And some might see the necessary commitment that Jesus requires and think, I can't attain that. And the person who says that would be entirely correct, wouldn't they? If Jesus were only interested in how high you can jump, then you would never attain it in your own strength. What if, though, the bar can only be attained by the grace that Jesus provides you with? See, if you only look at the requirements Jesus lays out as what you can accomplish, then that's not Christianity. That's secular humanism. That's works righteousness. And Christianity is not moral self-improvement, but it's complete abandonment of self to Christ. That's what walking with Jesus and being His disciple is. Then and only then are you prepared to receive His grace and do everything that He requires of you. So we must look to Him for empowering grace at every moment. So brother or sister, let's take two practical steps. I want you to write down one thing the Lord has spoken to you about today that you need to take a step in. Is there a sacrifice the Holy Spirit is leading you to make? Is there something you need to lay down that has crept back in your life and you need, it's begun to possess your heart, you need to let it go again? Is there a situation in your life where you're afraid, but you need to turn to Christ and rest in Him in faith? Something has started to create new anxieties. You're frantic. You remember the end of the story, don't you, with Jesus and the guys on the waves? He does chide them, but then what does He do? He calms the wind and the waves. These practical steps that you're taking, that was the first one, writing something down. The second one is, I want you to commit to sharing it with a friend for accountability. I won't choose who you tell. You can select. But commit to sharing it with someone and have them pray with you and ask you about it from time to time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that the things you call us to are too great for us in our own strength, in our own abilities. We can't attain them. We must trust in you and rest in you at every step. We need your grace. Would you just help us every morning to start out and just commit that day to you, building our life on you, Lord Jesus, the rock, committing our way that day to you, trusting at every moment during the day that when waves rise and winds whip up, that you'll provide the grace that we need. Lord, that we can come to you as we feel the anxieties rising in our hearts and ask you to help us. Lord, help us with these practical steps. Help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers only, Lord. Men and women, boys and girls, committed to walking with you faithfully. And we trust that you'll grow us and you'll give us what we need, Lord, as we rest in you. We pray these things in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.